It's not fair. It's just not fair. How many parents have ever heard that? Oh, you don't raise your hands because the guys will, they'll all think you want Bibles. But how many parents? How many parents have heard those words? It's just not fair. You know, we hear those words especially when one child perceives that a brother or sister is enjoying some kind of benefit that they somehow missed out on. And a lot of times it's the older child talking about how the parents are now treating the younger child. They say, that's not fair. I would have never been allowed to do that when I was that age. You've heard that, right? I see some laughter there. I would have never been allowed to go there. It's not fair. You would have never bought me one of those or allowed me to do that. It's not fair. And I was wondering, what is the dictionary definition of fairness? So I looked it up in the American Heritage Dictionary, and this is what it says. Having or exhibiting a disposition that is free of favoritism or bias, impartial. Just to all parties, equitable. Being in accordance with relative merit or significance. Consistent with rules, logic, or ethics. Consistent. Impartial. Now let me ask you a question. If you were going to use that definition and judge life itself and the life which we live in this world, is life fair? I don't think it is. I don't think life is fair at all. It isn't fair that we can get medical care in this country for things that are rather minor, but that other people don't have access to that turn into major things and even many times cost them their lives. It's not fair that all of us are going to go home this afternoon and sometime today, probably all of us will eat something, but 24,000 people today will die of starvation. You know what? That's not fair. It isn't fair that we can live in a place where we can hear over and over again clearly the message of Jesus Christ proclaimed in an open manner, and yet 2 billion people live in our world in places where it is likely that they may be born, lived out their lives, and die and never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not fair. And amazingly, with all of that in life, we turn around and do what our kids do sometimes when they say those words, it's not fair, and they're self-focused. We focus on ourselves. We look at life in general, and we begin to say, it's not fair. It's not fair that their kids don't rebel and their kids obey all the rules, but mine are off the deep end. It's not fair that they seem to have so much money, but I'm struggling paycheck to paycheck to get by. It's not fair that their dad is always there for them and mine was never around. It's not fair that their marriage seems to be so strong and mine seems to be so stormy. It's not fair that everyone else is so healthy and I have to deal with this sickness. It's just not fair. Well, you know, there's a lot of things in life that aren't fair. But fortunately, as we go to the Word of God, we find that God is not so much concerned with fairness as He is with justice. There's a big difference between the two. I sat in a courtroom once where a man had been convicted of a heinous crime that had severely impacted a number of people. And in the sentencing phase, the whole deliberation kind of turned around from the sentence that this man should get to how we could treat him and what kind of programs he could go through. And that seemed to be the focus of the whole courtroom. And finally, others were allowed to make impact statements, and a family member got up, and that family member said, I'm not opposed to that person getting help, to that person having treatment, but wait a minute, this is a court of law. This man has been found guilty. There's a penalty that the law exacts, and somewhere in this whole process, our first concern has to be justice. He has to be held accountable for his crimes. What that lawyer of that individual was trying to do was he was trying to turn the whole thing around so that the courtroom wasn't about justice, but it was somehow about fairness. And I believe that a lot of confusion happens in our court system today because we focus on trying to be fair rather than trying to be just. Well, the Bible tells us that God is a God of justice. And you know what? I am eternally grateful that God is not fair, but just. And here's why. Because it wasn't fair that Jesus Christ should go to the cross and die for my sins. He didn't do anything wrong. I'm the guilty party. What's fair in that Jesus should die for me? The Bible tells us that God's law specifies the punishment for sin. It says the wages of sin is death. And then the Bible tells us who sinners are. You know what it says? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means that every one of us face eternal death. That's what the Scriptures say. We are sinners when we compare ourselves to God's holy standard. And we face eternal death. And yet the Bible tells us this. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Galatians 1:4, Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and our Father. Hebrews 1:3 says, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God is just. God's law must be upheld. But God is love, and he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What a wonderful story. The scriptures tell us that the soul that sins shall surely die, and yet at the same time, God sends his Son, his innocent Son, to the cross to die for us, to take the punishment for our sins so that we might go free. So that the law's demands are met, that's justice. But God is free to show his mercy and his grace, and that is love. It's not fair, but it's just. And I am eternally grateful that God is a God of justice. Now, last week we saw two parables that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. It's page 1012, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you today in the service. We're going to look at the third parable in this series of parables. Jesus told three together. They're all a little different, and yet they all make the same point, and they come back to the same point. Remember the context here. Jesus is eating and speaking with open sinners. He is eating and speaking with people that no self-respecting Jewish rabbi would have ever spent any time with. No Pharisee, no Sadducee, no scribe in that day would have been seen with. He's eating with them, and Luke tells us this, the sinners drew near to him to hear him. Without condoning their sin, without justifying their sin, he was able to get a hearing because he treated them as people with value and worth. And so they were drawn to him. But there was a problem. And the problem was this. The Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So here's the picture. Jesus, the traveling rabbi, the man of God, is sitting with people that are open sinners, and the religious people are looking at him and saying, there's something wrong with this picture. He shouldn't be spending time with them. The religious leaders were shocked. Now, out of that event comes a series of three parables. And in these parables, Jesus is expressing the heart of God. He's expressing why it was proper for him to spend time with people who were sinners and what was wrong with their attitude of judgment of him as he spent time with sinners. And the truth of the matter is, God receives sinners. Now, last week we looked at the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. And we saw how God in those parables was seeking sinners. Today we're going to kind of see the other side of that as we look at the parable of the prodigal son. But in the story of the lost sheep, we saw how some people get into sin and away from God by kind of wandering. In the parable of the lost coin, we see how some people get into problems because someone else should have been responsible for them and didn't carry out their responsibilities. Today we're going to look at the parable of the prodigal son, which is actually about two sons. We're not just going to look at one, but we're going to look at two, the two sons of the father. But we're going to see this, that sometimes, probably more often than not, we get into trouble because of willful rebellion against God. I want us to see four things this morning, and the first is this. God is a God of great provision. There is no problem with God's provision. Look at verse 11 of Luke chapter 15. Then Jesus said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Now, the father in this parable is going to be depicted as a wealthy landholder. He's going to have servants, and he's going to have lands. So obviously, the two sons that we're going to find in the family are young men who enjoyed the benefits of living with a wealthy father. They were the people who would have privileged status in the community. They were people who can enjoy a lot of the blessings here. But we're going to find out the youngest isn't satisfied. He wants his share, and he wants his share now. Now, inheritance laws in Israel were designed by God, and what would happen was the eldest son would get a double portion of the inheritance, and the rest would be split up between the remaining sons. So in this case, the eldest son would get two-thirds, and the youngest son would get one-third. That was designed to kind of keep the family farm together, to keep the family name together. The eldest son would take over the leadership of the father and assume the role as the family head after his father's death. So the young man says, well, I get a third of this. I want it now. The younger son has a problem. His problem is this. He doesn't want to stay down on the farm. He wants to go after the bright lights. He's drawn, he's attracted to what he might find out there beyond the horizon. And so he can't spend property, obviously, so he wants a cash buyout. I'd like the money now. Now the father could have said, no way, buddy, you wait till I die and then whatever you do with it, I don't care. But he didn't say that. Instead, he divides his estate, and I want you to notice in verse 1, he divides it between both of them. He doesn't just give the younger one his share, but he divides it up between both of them so that they have their money, they have their land, they have their property, and are able to do with it as they wish. There's a real problem here with the youngest son, but the problem isn't that his father's a cheapskate. The younger son has lived there for years, he's enjoyed the benefits, he's enjoyed the blessings, there's no problem with that, but he's never said, Dad, you know, you ought to cut back a little bit on all these blessings. And you know, you ever have a child say to you, Dad, not so much money, you know? No, I don't want that. You keep the keys to the car. They don't say those things. And in our fleshly nature, we have, but we always want a little more. And this young man wanted more. Now, what we're going to find out in this parable is, as we go through here, the father represents God. And the truth is that God is not stingy with his blessings. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. You know, it isn't like here's a good guy over here who's a farmer, a righteous man, and here's an unrighteous man, and it only rains on the righteous man's field, and the sunshine only shines over there. God extends his blessings out to this whole world. He's the one who created a world filled with beauty for us to live in. Everything could be black and white. Everything could be like it was back. Wasn't it black and white back before they had color TV? I think that's what kids think when they're growing up. But the world could be black and white. The world could have no beauty to it, but God created this world with beauty for us. And he's the one who gave us breath and life. He's the one who hung the earth just the right distance from the sun. He's the one who tilted it at just the right tilt on its axis so that this planet could support life. God is not tight. He's not stingy with his blessings. Just the opposite. God has poured out his blessings upon us. But now the younger son isn't satisfied with what he enjoys from the hand of the father. He wants his cash, and he wants it immediately. He doesn't care about dad. He doesn't care about the family farm or the family name. He wants to get on with life his way. Now, there was a time in life when I lived that way. I didn't get up in the morning saying, God, I really want to thank you today for this great morning that you've given me. God wasn't even on my radar screen. I didn't get up and say, God, I want to thank you that I have breath, that my heart is beating, that I have life, that I have two legs to walk on. I didn't see any of God's blessings, didn't understand those things. I was only interested in me, so I squandered God's blessings. Now, I'm sure that there are many people in this room could say, sounds like what I was at one point in my life. Maybe that describes you right now. God's not on your radar screen. Well, see, the problem isn't one of God's provisions. The problem is this, it's one of authority. It's always one of authority. Look at verse 13. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. The son wasn't interested in the father's money per se. He was interested in what he could do with that money. And what he could do with that money was he could buy his freedom. And it didn't take long to show what his interests were. It was just a couple of days, and he's off the farm, and he's down to the bright lights in the big city. At last, he was on his own. Finally, he was in charge of his life. All right, I don't have to be accountable to dad anymore. And I don't have to put up with that goody-two-shoes older brother that I had that never does anything wrong. I'm in charge now. I'm going to call the shots. I'm going to run the show. And isn't that the heart of the struggle that we all have in our own way with the authority of God? Isn't that why we get ourselves into the things that we get ourselves into? It isn't that God hasn't richly blessed. It isn't that God hasn't made the provision for us. It's that we want to be in control. We want to make the decisions. It's an authority issue. You know, sometimes we think in a family, if I do everything right, my kids are going to turn out right. You know, if I did this, 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 and this, and I get all my ducks in a row, and I do all the right things, that my children will turn out right. We teach them. We provide for them. We surround them with the right environment. We do all of those things, and we should. Those are biblical things, and those are things that parents should do to honor God and for their children. But somehow we think if they're in the right environment, that that in itself is going to guarantee that they're going to turn out right. And if they don't, what do? Oh, we go through all kinds of soul searching and weeping and crying, and what could I have done differently? And it comes back on our hearts. Remember something. Adam and Eve had God himself for their father, right? He taught them well. He provided for them. He gave them a perfect environment to live in. But when push came to shove and they wanted to make a choice, and it was a choice between God's authority or their authority, who did they choose? They chose their own. And the results of that are evident, see, in our lives. But they chose to replace God's authority with their own authority. It happens. And when we choose to go our way instead of God's way, it's always a control issue. And it's not always in an outward sinful response. Sometimes it can be in a very religious response, like these people that were criticizing Jesus. But we're choosing to be the captain of our own lives instead of submitting to our loving, gracious Heavenly Father and His biblical truth. So although there's no problem with God's provision, we often have a problem with God's authority. Third thing I want us to see is this: but there is no limit to God's forgiveness. We try to push the boundaries. We try to get away, but there is no limit to God's forgiveness. Verse 14, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. It's amazing how blind we can be to the inevitable consequences of going our way instead of God's way. This young man was hit with a double whammy, wasn't he? First of all, he wasted all his possessions through prodigal living. A lot of people think prodigal means rebellious. It doesn't mean that. It means wasteful. That's what the word means, wasteful. And so what he did was, he spent his money in an extravagant way, in a wasteful way. Now, did he spend it on wine, women, and song? We don't know. His older brother thought he did. That's going to be his accusation in verse 30. He very well could have, but the scriptures never say that he did that. Because the point isn't how much debauchery he got into. The point is he squandered his inheritance. And when it comes to our relationship with God, the big issue isn't how much open sin we may get ourselves into. The real issue is God the person who is the authority in my life? Have I chosen God's way, or am I going my way? God's blessed us with life and with intellect. God sent his prophets to speak and teach his word and to write it down. God preserved the scriptures to us so that we could read them. And the scriptures say when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. And God's way is a way of faith. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It is our way or God's way. It is a way of faith, trusting that God has made the provision for our forgiveness, or it's our way in rebellion, or our way in religion, or whatever it happens to be. But it's either God's way or our way. Are you a prodigal this morning? Has God blessed you richly with all of these things, and yet you're squandering your inheritance? Or have you trusted Jesus Christ? Have you received his forgiveness? Are you enjoying his blessing? The second thing that hit this guy was a famine in the land. Not only did he go through his money very quickly, but there was a famine. And because there was a famine and it's an agrarian society, there wasn't jobs on the horizon. So he just couldn't go out and get a job. So he ended up taking care of pigs. Now remember, he's a Jew and he's taking care of pigs. So you couldn't get any lower than this. That would be like a Hindu working in a meatpacking plant. You know, it was totally, totally against his form of faith and what he believed. And there was no one to help him. It says no one gave him anything. You know, God is gracious in a lot of ways. And sometimes God is gracious by surrounding us with protection. But sometimes God is gracious by removing all the protection and letting us go the direction we want to go so that we can hit bottom. Because when you hit bottom, there's no place to look but up. And that happens in a lot of different ways. Sometimes we reach bottom financially, or sometimes it could be health issues, or sometimes it's through broken relationships, or sometimes it's just emotions. But God at times lets us be broken through issues of life to challenge us to look to Him. When we're running from God, we eventually run out of strength. Now, I know what that feels like. Has anybody else here ever been through that? Running from God, and you run out of strength. Maybe you've been this low and helpless as this man probably was in his own heart. Maybe you know how it feels. The one advantage of that position is there's nowhere to go but up. Verse 17, then when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. I love how verse 17 starts, but when he came to himself. Now think about this. Let me just read you a quote from Lenski. He's a German commentator, but I think he really gets at this in an interesting way. He says, the heart of the parable is stated in this sentence, he came to himself. He was converted in that instant. He came to himself implies that heretofore in his whole course of sin, he was beside himself, not in his right mind, suffering from a species of insanity. And it is true, and neither sense nor reason exist in sin, but the very contrary. It was an insane thing for the prodigal thus to leave his father, thus to plunge into riotous living, to go on till he ended amid the swine and envied them for their food. It is insanity to leave the God who created you, to leave his protection, to leave his blessings, to try to walk away from all of that and want to be in charge of your life. You're beside yourself. Somewhere along the line, through the working of the Holy Spirit and through the issues of life, it says he came to himself. See, he became right-minded. So here he was. He's ready to go home, and he's ready to throw himself on his father's mercy. But remember something. He's going to go home and say, oh, I want to be your servant, all of this stuff. There is no limit to God's forgiveness. Verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. I always think that's kind of a funny way of wording it. You know, it might hurt if he fell on his neck. But obviously he meant he grabbed him around the neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now picture what happens here. Who is this man representing? The father? God. And who is this prodigal? He's someone who is off on his own and he's coming back. I saw a sermon entitled on this passage once, When God Ran. This is an instance where God ran. The father has been longing for his son's return from years. His eyes have often looked up that road that leads onto their estate, and he's just longed to see his son walking down that road. Well, he's looking one day, as he has 1,000 times before, glancing down there, and he sees the figure of a man coming down the road. And I don't know how he was walking. I don't know what I would do if I was that son. I don't know if I'd be walking real slow and hesitant or if I'd be kind of, my step would be picking up because this is home. And I want to be with my father. But he sees, the father's looking down here and he sees this characteristic walk and he recognizes this is his son. And so what does the old man do? He gets up and he begins to run toward his son. See, on the one side, you see this picture. On the one side, here's the son, and he's going along. He's rehearsing this whole servant thing, and I'm going to be the servant, and I'm going to do... He's got his whole deal because he's wondering, is the father going to ever receive me back? Is he going to take me? What's going to happen, you know, when I meet dad here? And on the other side, here's dad, and he's huffing and puffing, and he's running, and his robes are blowing in the wind because he's so excited. See, there's rejoicing here. This is the son that he's longed for. And he reaches him and he throws his arms around him and he weeps for joy. And you know what? He doesn't care about this servant talk. He's not interested in that servant talk. This is his son. Now remember in the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, Jesus said there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 just people who need no repentance. There is excitement here. And there is no limit to God's forgiveness. You know what Jesus said? He said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one that comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I will receive all who come to me. David wrote in the Psalms, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who redeems your life from destruction. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. There is no limit to God's forgiveness. He welcomes sinners. But there is a limit to our forgiveness, isn't there? Oftentimes, there is a wrong limit to our forgiveness. Remember, the story of the prodigal son is really the story of two sons. Look at verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked, "What do these things mean?" And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." Now here's the brother who's been faithful to the father. He's been out in the field working. He's seen the heartache that his father's experienced because his younger brother's been gone. He's seen the anguish of his dad. You would think that he would be so excited because he knew that his father's heart was broken, and now he's receiving the son back again, his brother. And you think he would be really excited and encouraged about that, but he doesn't care about his father. He's all wrapped up in himself. Verse 28, but he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. Because of his self-focus, he was not going to enjoy the joy of his father's heart. Instead, he was angry. And here's why, verse 29. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours," I didn't even say my brother, "as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." I didn't write this because I'm not clever enough, but let me just sing you a little song here. This is the song of the older brother. I won't sing it, I'll just read it to you. "Annoying grace, how shrill the sound that saved a wretch like thee. I ne'er was lost, I'm always found. Me blind, say, can you see? Through many damsels, joints, and dares, you have already come. Disgrace you've brought, dad's gone too far, and welcomed home a bum." I'm sure that's the expression of his heart, don't you think? That's what he's thinking. And you know what? Maybe that's what you're thinking. You know, it's easy to kind of read through this and side with the elder brother a little bit, isn't it? It's easy to read through this and think, well, yeah, you know what? The kid did mess up. And dad at least ought to make him be a servant for a few years and learn some discipline in his life. And, you know, it's kind of easy to side. But let's dissect what he really said to dad. He said this, first of all, he said, "I've been serving you all these years." He could have used the word diakoneo, which means to serve in the sense of voluntary service. But he uses the word douleo, which means serve as a slave. And so literally what he says is, "I've been your slave. I've been serving as a slave out here in the fields all these years." And I believe the fundamental issue in his life was this. He thought, and he had no comprehension of grace, he thought you earned love and you earned the Father's love and you worked at it and you did this and this is the way that you got your Father's love. He had no concept of grace. Second thing he says is, "I never transgressed your commandment." Now understand this, his father is pleading with him to come in and to enjoy the celebration, and he's standing there giving the father all the reasons why he's not going to do it. And in the reasoning, he's saying, "I never transgressed your commandment." He's transgressing his commandment right there, isn't he? He's disagreeing with the father. He's standing against the father while he's claiming to be faithful. So he doesn't understand grace. He doesn't even understand his own sin. What is he doing? He's justifying, he's rationalizing, and he's excusing himself. And then thirdly, he says this, "You never gave me a goat, let alone a fatted calf." You know, where's the goat even? I don't even get that from me and my friends. Well, think about this. Whose was it all this time? What did the father do when he divided up the inheritance? He divided up the inheritance. You know, actually, he's killing the older brother's fatted calf here. And that probably riled the older brother up a little bit. But you know what? He could have had a party anytime he wanted to. And I don't know about all the things that were going on through his mind, but I have to wonder, I don't want to psychoanalyze him too much, but I have to wonder, maybe the older brother was just a little bit jealous. You know, I've been working, I've been slaving, I've been doing the right thing. This guy's out there partying. I didn't get to do that. I didn't get to experience the things he experienced. Maybe he was focused on all the supposed good times his brother had. See, he hadn't gone in. He didn't know about the pigs. He didn't know about the poverty. He didn't know about the suffering. He didn't know about the despair. And sometimes we're like that in life, and we're kind of looking around at people and we're saying, "Hey, you know, this Christian thing is, you know, God's saying don't do this and don't do that. And these people out there, they're having a good time, right? And I'm missing out on something." Sometimes as teenagers we struggle with that, but we do as adults too sometimes. I figure for teens, if they're really struggling on some of those areas, maybe an evening in the emergency room would be good, or a couple of days on the psychiatric floor. of the hospital talking to other teenagers who've gone off the deep end, or maybe even a week at the detention center. That'll give you a different view. Well, the older brother didn't know all this about his kid's brother's suffering. All he knew was his brother had gotten what he'd been working for all this time, and what he was working for was his father's love, and the brother gets it freely. Well, here's the answer, verse 31, and the father speaks back, and he says to the son, "You're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and now is found." The father is saying, the fatted calf and all of these things, it's always been here for you. See? Everything we're using to celebrate the return of your brother has been available to you, but you never took it. I love you as my son, but you have chosen to live like a slave rather than a son. Your brother wasted his inheritance, and you're ignoring your inheritance. And I believe the Father in heaven may be saying the same thing to people in this room today, saying, you think this whole thing about Jesus is about what you can do? And that somehow you're going to work hard and you're going to earn my love? It's not going to happen. It's about intimacy. It's about trust. It's about faith. I have loved you for eternity. Who told you that you need to work and work and work and then become frustrated and ultimately angry because you're not getting what you think you want? The greatest commandment is to love God, not to serve God. The greatest commandment is love God with your heart, mind, and soul. Then you'll serve Him. But you won't serve Him as a slave. You'll serve Him as His child. I don't know about who you identify with in this parable this morning. Maybe there's a little bit of both of us or both of them in us sometimes. But understand this. Both of them needed the grace of the Father. Both of them needed the forgiveness that the Father could provide. Both were sinners. Both were lost. One was lost in rebellion. One was lost in self-righteousness. But both were lost. Both needed His forgiveness. But like the prodigal son father, God doesn't force you to respond, does He? Did He force the younger son to stay at home? Didn't do that. He let him go. Did He force the older brother to go into the party? Not at all. He pleaded with him, but He didn't force him. It's interesting. The first two parables picture God seeking and God doing all the action. This parable pictures God kind of standing back, and it's kind of the other side of the coin that we need to respond to what God has done and what God is calling us to do. So while the younger son found what his heart had always been yearning for, the father's love, the story doesn't tell us what happened to the older brother, does it? We don't know what happened to him. We don't know how he responded. And I believe that Jesus left it open-ended purposely because the Pharisees, the religious people who were judging him, were obviously the older brother in the story. And he was challenging them to respond, but maybe you're the older brother, or maybe you're the prodigal today. God is calling you. And God is saying, you can't earn my love. There's nothing you could do that would make me love you any more than I do right now. There's nothing you could do that would make me love you any less. I have proved my love by sending Jesus Christ to pay for your sins. What more could I do? Just trust me. Just believe me. Just respond to what I have done for you so that you could have the life that I want to share with you, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we have come into your presence today because where your people are gathered, that's where you are. And we've come into your presence to hear from your word and to be challenged by this parable that Jesus told and to think through our own lives and look at our own relationship with you. And Father, sometimes we don't like to take that look because what we see is not real pretty. But Father, how tempting it is for us to say, no, I'm not interested in God's way. I'm only interested in my way. And Lord, we struggle with that and sometimes you just let us go. Sometimes you build hedges around us and sometimes you let us go, but ultimately, always, the ultimate end is for our good. And Father, I would pray if there's anyone here today who has not trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, if there's someone who's been running from you and they're looking at the bright lights of this world and they're saying, I don't have time for God. I just have to live out my life and supposedly enjoy all of this, that they'd hear the Father heart of God, see the wide open arms of God saying, come to me and find real life. And Father, maybe there's some people who haven't gone down that road. Maybe they've been religious and self-righteous and figuring, I got it all figured out here. I'm gonna be a good whatever denomination I'm a part of or whatever it happens to be or religious perspective. And I'm going to live out my life in such a way that I'll earn God's forgiveness. And those people that are out there committing these sins, and so they don't have the right to come to God. Lord, I pray that they might see the fallacy of that too. It's just the opposite end of the same picture. The ugliness of self-will
And Lord, they might come and they might just humble themselves before the mighty hand of God and say, I can do nothing to save myself. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Lord, we thank you for the abundant mercy, and that all who come will drink of the waters of life freely, that all who come will never be cast out because you have open arms. In fact, you're kind of running down the road. Thank you, Father. Thank you for that everlasting love. May no one in this room, including me, presume on that love. But may we glory in it and rejoice in it. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.